We're going to be both in Matthew 24 and Luke 12. So I would like this side turn to the 24th chapter of Matthew, and this side, church, turn to the 12th chapter of Luke. Mr. Darrell, will you please read 24th chapter 45 through 51? 45 through 51.
Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
All right, over here on Luke's side, Pastor Russ, will you please read Luke 12, 42 through 48?
And the Lord said, Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household, or give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, My master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given of him, much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more.
All right, on the Matthew side, who is Christ talking to when he's giving this parable? This is where you flip back and look back in the preceding passages, preceding chapters. You need to tell me, where is he and who is he specifically speaking to? Luke, you got the same job in the book of Luke. There's a specific place that he is at over here. Where was Christ when he was giving this parable?
Well, we're in the Mount of Olives, and he was talking to his own.
Where was he?
The Mount of Olives.
Mount of Olives. And he was talking to who?
His disciples.
And over here and on Luke's side, where is he seen to be? More specifically, who is the audience? Shirlanne, I know you won't tell me.
His disciples.
Again, he's speaking to disciples. Who else was there?
Big crowd.
Were lawyers there? The scribes? The Pharisees? Okay, the Mount of Olives was like Christ's refuge. That's where he retreated to, usually in the evenings. When he was addressing the crowds, usually he's in the temple area. Is it likely the Pharisees and scribes followed him to the Mount of Olives? We're just saying likely. There's no biblical proof one way or the other. Do you think that's likely or not? Here's the premise I'm making. If you're a public speaker or a teacher or an archery instructor, you say the same thing over and over and over again. How many times have you, Gene, used the same illustration when you're teaching something over the years? How about you, Pastor Russ? I know you talk about your children a lot. I bet they've heard some of those stories more than once, okay? I know I do. I have about 5 or 6 years of anecdotes and analogies that I use over the years. And when I'm teaching Awana, when I'm teaching you Sunday school, I suspect that this is a parable that was told more than once. I suspect the disciples were the ones that kept bringing it up or needing instruction about what stewardship is, what Christ expected from them. I'm pretty sure because the Bible is God's communication, not just to the 1st or 3rd or 8th or 9th century Christians, but to everybody, that this is applicable to us. I don't think there's anything that God chose to put in the Bible that isn't important to us. We can make arguments, well, you know, that's the Old Testament. That doesn't apply to us anymore. It may not apply in certain instances, But we don't give animal sacrifices anymore. But it's still important for us to know so we understand the history, understand the reason, we understand the principle, we understand the philosophy. Well, here we are talking about a wise steward, which everybody in the first century understood. Exactly what was a steward's job? Anybody ever here ever been a caretaker at an estate? A fiduciary in a bank? Yeah. You raise your hand. I'm waiting for you to raise your hand. Yeah, for the mind. How about someone who's been executor of an estate? Yes. How about somebody who's been a representative in a transaction, whether it be real estate, whether it be a sale of a vehicle, whether it be the purchase of a home? All these things have the aspects of stewardship. But stewardship in the first century, it's like not the executive officer, but someone who had to take the place of the master totally and look at totally after interest. It's like hiring a lawyer to assume your persona today. They're supposed to make choices you would approve of, to make deals that will bring you gain and not loss, to represent your name out to the public in a favorable light. That is what stewardship does. There's two words that are translated as stewardship, and I'm going to absolutely butcher the pronunciation. Epitropos and oikonomos. Yes, Don.
I was just going to answer your question. It's the first, today in the modern world, it would be a caregiver. And the reason for it in the epa is mm-hmm. you're going to see that you get fed. Starts right there. Mm-hmm. And somebody who's responsible for you or responsible for an activity would be the steward.
These two words, the first one, and Greek scholars argue about this themselves, so I can't hang a head on. The first word, the epitropos, is someone who's a child's legal guardian until they come of age. And the second one, oikonomos, it's like an operations manager over a business. You can't transliterate any of this stuff. We all understand this. We've heard preachers talk about Greek and English translation. But that's where they get the term steward. Then 1600s would have connotated the same sort of thing. And it was a very important position. And Christ is specifically using an analogy with something that's very familiar to everybody and explaining a basic truth. Now, it's in Matthew 24:3. Let's see, Matthew's side. Now, in Matthew, what was the preceding discussion that Christ had been having? In Matthew. But look back in your Bible. What was this topic of discussion preceding this parable?
Well, they were talking about the temple. He had just been there, and that's where he was before he went to the Mount of Olives. Talking about the temple and saying that, verily I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down.
Good. End times, what else is he talking about? Now, will y'all mull over that, okay? Over here in Luke, what was the preceding conversations about in the book of Luke? He said to disciples in 12:22, therefore, say you not worry about your life, what you eat, about the body. Life's more in food, the body more in clothing. 27th verse, consider lilies, how they grow, neither toil nor spin. Yes, saying Solomon's glory is not arrayed all these. 34th chapter, I'm skipping through fast. For where your treasure is, there your heart be also. 37, bless those servants, the master he comes, find watching. And surely say ye, will gird himself, have him sit down and eat, and will come. Until finally we get to the parable. And we decide who is he discussing to them. Okay? 22nd verse said, then he said to his disciples. He's having a conversation with his disciples. How could you sum up that the topic of that conversation he's having with his disciples?
Don't worry and seek the kingdom of God.
God's providence and God's faithfulness. Seek the kingdom of God. Back over to Matthew. What was the preceding discussion about. Right. 24. Jesus went out, departed, and went from temple, and disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. Salome, all disciples came to it. Tell us, when will these things be? Jesus is talking about, take heed, no man deceive you, men will come my name. And in the 8th verse, all these are beginning as sorrows. In the 10th verse, and then men will be offended, betray one another, hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Down to the 15th. Therefore, when you see the abomination desolation, he's not talking in this instance about the same thing he was back in over in Luke, was he? In Luke, he's talking about God's prophets and faithfulness. This conversation preceding the parable is definitely about the end of days. Would you agree with that?
Yeah.
Okay. So that's why I'm comfortable saying this parable is being repeated or told in different times in different circumstances. It still means the same thing. It doesn't change the meaning of the parable. We don't have any church doctrine at stake here. By making a point later on that will tie back in this, okay? Now, Herod Stewart. Anybody know who Herod Stewart was? You should. He has a very funny name. All right, let me make it a little easier. What is Herod Stewart's wife's name?
Mrs. Stewart.
I like that. That was good. Okay. All right, what were the names of the women who provided for Christ and disciples out of the private means? There's Mary Magdalene. Yeah. Who else? Susanna. Salome. Salome is why I grew up pronouncing the word, but in Salome. The other Mary. And Joanna, wife of Chusra, King Herod Stewart. We don't think about that. There are a lot of famous people who supported Christ, some openly and some covertly. Chusra had a great many resources. And Joanna used those resources, we presume, because the Bible says that they provided for them out of their private means. He was in charge of taking care of Herod's estates. He was in charge of providing for Herod's public appearance. You know, he was supposed to look after his master just as assiduously as someone who had a decent master, a decent man that wasn't a despot. I find that a little ironic. Do you find that a little ironic? Herod's chief steward's wife is the one that went around helping support the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God. We find that, by the way, in Luke 8, chapter 3, if anybody wants to look that up. Now, the steward, are there any parallels? And this gets kind of shaky here, because I'm a little leery about picking out Scripture and applying everything to what we see around us today. I'm a little bit leery of that. There is a pastor who is doing a series on YouTube that, what's his name, Stone? Is anybody familiar with Perry Stone, I believe his name. Anybody heard of him? Okay, well, he starts off being just mainline Protestant preacher, but he's identifying political figures in American society with people in the Bible that are described as Antichrist and the Antichrist. Everything that's happening in the last 20 years of American political scene, he is applying to Revelation. I think he's making a grave error there. It doesn't necessarily mean he's wrong about everything. Well, no. But I think he's making an error there. But that's what I won't do right now. I won't apply parallels. We have a steward. And let's say the steward's name is, Aaron. All right. And Aaron's master's name is Greg. Now, Aaron's job is to look after everything that Greg has when Greg is on a far trip. He's on a business trip. Let's say he's going to, Washington, D.C. All right? And while you're gone, you expect Aaron to mind his manners, not beat his brothers, not steal out of the cookie jar and take the money to town and spend it on bingo cards at the Cherokee Casino, and not coming back home all hours of the night while the dogs are dying of thirst, okay? That's what you expect. Now, he thinks you'll be gone Washington, D.C. till Monday, right? But you show up on Sunday night, and there he is in a sugar coma, lying on the couch, pink fuzzy shoes on his feet, dogs are curled up in a woebegotten ball, windows are open, flies are going in and out, the sink is full of dirty dishes, and brothers are sitting around Band-Aids all over their eyeballs. His oldest son is Aaron, in case y'all don't know that, okay? What would you feel? You'd be angry, but more specifically, what is the deeper emotion you think you'd feel? You'd be betrayed. You'd feel wounded. That is the emotion that's being expressed here. Not just someone that's done something wrong, but someone who has betrayed a trust. Somebody who has denied their master. Somebody who not just has been selfish, but has been criminally disobedient, intentionally, because they thought to get away with. That is what is being described here about the steward who is unwise. And when Christ shows up, of course, that's the master, right? It's Christ. He says, what have you been doing? Now, can we apply that to any history, do you think? I'll give you some hints. Before the Reformation, what situation did the Roman Catholic Church find itself in? Let's be specific. As Christians, what is the thing that we are entrusted with from Christ? What is our stewardship over?
The gospel.
The gospel. Anything else? What?
The earth.
The earth. Anything else? Money,
our own bodies.
I'm going to wad all this up together since I'm a teacher and I can do that and say this is the answer. All these are good. We're responsible for presenting Christ to the world. That is our stewardship, to protect our master's name, to represent him in an honorable way, to look after his interest, and to protect all those interests. That is our stewardship for our God. Right? Roman Catholic Church before the Reformation, they were busy building cathedrals. They would sell indulgences. Everybody knows what an indulgence is, right? I know I'd want to buy one a time or two myself, you know. You won't go out and kill somebody. You go to the priest, you buy an indulgence, and it says this is a get-out-of-hell-free card is what it is. You could kill that person because you spent money. You were forgiven for it. Or you could commit some crime. Or you could cheat your family and buy an indulgence. That's how those cathedrals were built over in Europe. Did you know that? That was one of Martin Luther's big things, the sale of indulgences. Some of the saints, why do Roman Catholics pray to saints and light candles? Anybody know that? Why do Roman Catholics go to church and light candles and pray for the dead? Does anybody know that? We used to have several Roman Catholics who were saved in here. They knew the answers to all this, but nobody here does except for me. Tell me why.
Purgatory.
When you die, you go to purgatory. You don't get to go straight to heaven because Christ really didn't die, pay the full penalty for your sins. You got to pay for some of your own sins, right? So while you're in purgatory suffering, there's a set amount of time until, you know, you've paid your debt then up to heaven you go. Now that can be shortened by people on earth offering prayers for you and lighting candles for you. That's why it's so important in many Roman Catholic countries that you remember the dead. Remember to say a prayer for the dead. Remember to light a candle for the dead. You're not just remembering them. You're helping them get out of purgatory. If you were really bad, really bad, you might have to stay in purgatory for a long time. There's some medieval religious plays concerned about this. The bad guy that goes to purgatory has to trick the devil into getting somebody to say enough Ava Maria's. Did I say that correct? That's a kind of prayer in Our Father's. Till finally, after 100 years, enough been said to spring them out. Is that anywhere in this Bible? No, it's nowhere in there. However, in the parable that we are reading, there is an allusion to it that is twisted by the Roman Catholic Church over a period of several hundred years in their theology. And that is the punishment of the steward. You know, the one's beaten with stripes. One that did a bad job gets more stripes than one that did a poor job. Which brings up an interesting question. Does that mean, even though we're saved, if we do a poor job of stewardship, when we get to heaven, are we going to be punished? Or are we not? Gene, this is time for you to weigh in.
Would you repeat the question? Are we going to be punished in heaven?
Specifically, the steward here, the unwise student, was beaten with many stripes. But the one that was not aware and was not as guilty was beaten with only a few stripes. Can we infer that as Christians, we'll be facing punishment or as well as reward for our acts, our actions here on this earth?
I've ever read about that text, Chip, is it's been linked to degrees of punishment in hell, that some will be beaten with many stripes if he's disobeyed knowingly, and with few stripes if he didn't understand about what he was doing. Still punishment, but degrees of punishment. But that's been in, not necessarily in heaven.
All right, now, you can't really, I want to be very careful here, because we're commenting on what God meant to say. And I'm real reluctant to be dogmatic when it's not perfectly clear in the text. I think what Christ is doing here is explaining an everyday event and applying it to eternal truth. And on our world, if you do something wrong, you're punished. I don't think Jordan's going to get to heaven and there's going to be a list here. And I did this wrong, so you're going to get five stripes for that one. I don't think it's going to happen at all. Matter of fact, I think this is a continuation of an earthly situation where Christ is describing something that is going to happen in an otherworldly situation. I don't think it really applies. But the Roman Catholic Church says, ha! Believers get punished for their sins. And that's a germ for the theology for purgatory. Has the Roman Catholic Church been a good steward representing the truth? No, they have not. Let's talk about Protestants a little bit. Can you think of any Protestants that have made a mess, even a mockery, of representing Christ to the world? His lawyer's mother actually paid for a good bit of construction of this building. The man I'm thinking about. Anybody heard of Jim Baker? No, Jim Baker. His mother, Mrs. Toms, gave land to Blue Ridge Community College, was a member of this church for a while, and donated a good bit of money to it. Her son was Jim Baker's lawyer. Now, Jim Baker, on the outside, was a wonderful fellow. It was all facade. Inside, he was corrupt. He was a criminal. He was devious. He was a philanderer. And when this came to light, the whole world saw it. A man that claimed Christ as his God, doing these things out of sight. That was a terrible, terrible stewardship. That was an awful stewardship. And oftentimes we like to kick ourselves, you know, we should have said this, we should have done that. You know, if we'd done things better, that person would have been saved. That person would have heard the gospel. If I just done my job right, this person, this child of mine would be in church today. If I'd done a better job of doing this, and that student of mine will have seen the light. Do you ever torture yourself with those thoughts? Yeah, of course we did. I don't think we should torture. It's inevitable we think that way because that's what we're used to, cause and effect. But really, it isn't in our hands if people are believers or not. That's in God's hands. It's in our hands how we represent God. It's two entirely different things. You can be a friend to a non-believer. You can be a witness to a non-believer. You have to be a witness to a non-believer. But you don't have to be witnessing every second of the day by beating Mary here with the gospel. You're witnessing with every word you say. There is no such thing as a missionary class and a lay class. We have to get past that. We're all missionaries in the strictest sense of the world. Every time you walk out those doors, when you see somebody walking down the street and you interact with them, even if it's as simple as a nod of the head or a smile or flinging the hand up, or a sneer, or turning of the head, or raising the nose. You are interacting with them, and you are being either a good or a bad steward for Christ. When you go to the bank, and you did not have a good day, and suddenly you find out there is a hold on your check because the new teller doesn't know you, and you get upset, and you start banging your fists, and you start claiming how many years you've done business bank. You are being a poor steward of Christ. When you go to the restaurant and the waitress totally messes up your food and you say, it's okay, I'll take what I've got. You are again being a steward of Christ. That is what this parable is about. This was entrusted to the disciples specifically. Does it follow that it's also entrusted to us? Or is Christ just talking to the disciples? So you are stewards. Or is God also talking to us, that we are stewards? Yay or nay? You're positive, no doubt. All right, now, let's talk about different levels of punishment in Luke 12. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving a stripe shall be beaten with few. But everyone whom much is given, him much will be required, and whom much has been committed, whom will be asked more. Who is the one who did not know? But he who did not know yet committed things deserving a stripe shall be beaten with few. What do you think? Is that referring to the unwise steward? One that was beating his fellow servants and stealing and being drunk. Well, I see the puzzle for a brow there. I'm going to state right now, I think surmise is all we can safely do here. I don't think we can be definitive about this. Because following it says, for everyone to whom much is given, him much be required. I think we can say that's a direct reference to the steward that had been caught with his hand in the cookie jar. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving stripes shall beat him a few. What was Christ referring to there? Keep in mind who he's talking to. He's talking to first century people. In one instance, we know the scribes and the Pharisees were present. Maybe both times. I'm not going to be dogmatic and say this had to be two separate instances. It could have been one author just recorded the conversations that applied to the audience they were writing to, and the other author only recorded the conversations that applied to the audience they were writing to. That's equally possible. I'll grant you that. But Christ is speaking to the disciples in a small audience. We know is expressly mentioned in one book, and another book expressly mentioned that the Pharisees and the scribes and a large crowd was present. That's who was present. He who did not know yet committed things deserving a stripe shall be beaten with few. Who do you think Christ was referring to? That would be the easy answer.
I mean, anyone who has a lesser knowledge and understanding of the truth.
How many of those Jews that were living in Israel accepted Christ as God? Now, let's say there's this many Israelites, Jews, live. How many of them actually accepted Christ as God?
Two.
Something like this, okay? It wasn't the whole population. How many of them knew who Christ was or claimed to be? Probably most of them. There's probably some hillbillies living somewhere down the south that didn't go to Jerusalem at the Passover and didn't hear anything, but not many. Okay, they knew who he was. How many actually saw him with their eyes?
Two.
Thousands, we for sure at Passover, went home and talked about this guy they heard at Passover. But the whole nation did not see him on 6 o'clock evening news. There was no 60 Minutes interview. You know, there was no mass media. It was word of mouth. Many devout, serious Jews heard about Christ, surely, but were not believers. Could that be who Christ is referring to? There are many in the Sanhedrin that did not assent to Christ being put to death. There were some that were secret followers. Yet they did not stand up and speak up when they should have, when he's being tried. They did not stand up and speak up when they should have, when the conspiracy was being laid to have him murdered. Could that be who he's referring to? There were scribes and Pharisees present who were trying intentionally to find something to trip Christ up. It specifically says that's what they were there for, to find something to lay to his charge. Could that be who they're referring to? Because they thought they were doing the right thing. There were some that knew, you know, this guy does miracles, but we're going to kill him anyway. But there are others that thought, well, you know, he's from Nazareth. No prophet comes out of Nazareth. He can't be the Messiah. I think they sincerely thought that he was an imposter. Could that be who he's referring to? Well, it's an interesting conundrum, okay? That's not the point of our discussion today. The point is Christ making reference to something in this parable that might not play as much that we might not know. We have to go with what we do know. What we do know, he specifically says. He specifically says what's going to happen to someone that's a steward that does not do a good job of stewardship. All right, questions, observations. Yes, Pastor George.
I'm just going to say the way the Lord explained these things, there were various degrees of discipline and punishment in this life. But there are a number of indications in the Word of God that there will be the same thing beyond this life. Mm-hmm. And those in hell, all of those in hell will be experiencing total, you know what I'm saying.
There's a name for that.
It's annihilation, isn't it?
Well, annihilation is where they're thrown to hell. But there's another name that everybody will be saying. That's what Unitarian Universalists believe. Okay. Any other questions or comments or observations? Yes.
I think it has a lot to do with what we would like to know, but we don't. But God knows that is the motive behind what people do.
That's a good point. You bet.
Repeat what you said.
God knows a motive behind every action and intent. Did I quote you correctly there? Okay. Anybody else? Yes.
I mean, it seems to me that in a sense, this is almost a charge to the people, because he's essentially saying, if you do not become a good steward of what I'm teaching you, then there are many who are still going to be flogged for their ignorance.
That's a good point. I had not considered.
They may not be punished more, but they're still going to be punished because they're not hearing the truth. And guess who they're going to hear the truth from? It's you.
I like that a lot. Let's explore that a little bit. Jehovah's Witness. You grew up in Jehovah's Witness family. You go to Jehovah's Witness, what do they call it? They don't call theirs church. They call it temple, right?
Kingdom Hall.
And that's what you've been taught is the truth. Aaron makes a good point. Well, you know, what if the person that did a poor job of representing Christ, now their child is growing up in a heretical religion? Are they the ones that, because they're ignorant, will be punished with lesser stripes than someone who deliberately betrays their stewardship? I like that. I have to think about that a little bit, though. Anybody else? Yes.
I think, well, the message of this parable is a basic message, and it's not, I don't, you know, I'm a stickler on this. Not to try and get a meaning theological meaning out of everything, because you will back yourself into some terrible corners if you try to make it all be the theology. Like, for instance, in verse 40 of Luke here, it says, "Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not." And then Peter says, are you talking to us or to the other people? But anyway, the main thrust there is be ready, because you don't know when the Son of Man cometh. Mm-hmm. And then later on down in verse 48, it says, it states a principle, I think, that we can make theological, and it's correct. It is that, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they shall ask the more." And I think he's using this parable of the unjust steward, of what the natural master of that steward in our lives would do. Mm-hmm. He's not saying that's what I'm going to do to everyone, whether it's a Christian or whether it's an unsaved person. What he's teaching here, and the central truth, I believe, is that for under whomsoever much is given of him, I'm going to require of a steward. If I give them much, they're going to have much required of them. And I think we make the mistake of trying to make this either eternal punishment or punishment in heaven for believers. We can get ourselves off the track if we're not careful.
I agree with that. Yes, Pastor George.
Your Jehovah's Witness illustration. And you could use any other group out there in the world as far as that's concerned. But I really think God's Word makes it very clear that everyone in this lifetime, their lifetime, will have an opportunity to know the truth one way or the other. So they're still going to be responsible as far as the limit as to what their determination will be at the end. They don't know Christ as their Savior. They're not going to be in heaven. Bottom line.
Paul was pretty clear about that in Romans, wasn't he? So you're without the schizo man. There where you look, you know, you see the glory of God. That's easy for us to say. What if you had a child that was a Buddhist in Myanmar? You can't get to them, can't witness to them. They're being fed every day a totally different religion and philosophy. You might want to fudge Scripture a little bit. Mightn't you be a little tempted, you know, just to make yourself feel good? What if you had a child that has chosen a deviant lifestyle? You might want to fudge Scripture just a little bit to make it a little softer. Well, if you have a spouse who perhaps wasn't willing to accept all the truths of Scripture, you may want to, you know, vacillate a little bit just to make things go smooth. Is that being a good steward? No, that's betraying Christ. Anytime we water down the truth, anytime we try and hide it, anytime we try and make it a little softer than what it is, or not as bold as it is, that's not being a good steward. When we can't give a defense of our faith, if a non-believer came up to you and says, yeah, that parable about that wise steward I heard about, well, it's in different places in those two books it's recorded in. It's not even the same people he's talking to. How can I have confidence in something that doesn't even have the same accounts? A good steward knows how to answer that. How would you answer that? I gave you the reasons right at the beginning. It might have been a parable that was repeated twice. It might have been different audiences the writers were recording the language to. It's just as incumbent upon us to share the gospel as it is to defend the faith, defend the Scripture, to represent Christ in a merciful and a kind and an understanding way. There is no place in our Christian conduct for anger or malice or hatred or racism or any kind of the isms that we're so often accused of. Any other questions? Yes, Gary.
I would say that the modern day church, the majority of them are liberalized to the point that they water down 90% of what they don't want to talk about the right way. So, and that's a real shame. It really is. People get cleaned up, get their tie on, go to church, maybe don't carry the Bible because they don't need to, but somebody's going to read it for them. And then they go out to lunch, and that's the end of the day, and it's the end of the week, and that's the end of everything. It's a shame.
Yeah, when I was a boy, everybody was saved and was a member of a church somewhere. Everybody. They may only go twice a year. They may have a Bible that has dust covering it laying on the bedside table. They may play poker on Saturday night. But if you ask them, they'd say they're believers and they're a member of this church. Well, that's because it was socially acceptable, even socially required. You know, it's like wearing a yellow bow tie. Some places, that's normal. Sorry. That's not the case today, though. Today, it is not. It's actually socially frowned upon to go to a church to claim to be a Christian. And we see that with to claim membership in church. I don't think that's a bad thing myself. Because of people that do claim Christ, that do claim the title of Christian, that do go to church, you know are sincere and aren't just fulfilling a social obligation for their own social advantage. I suppose that's an odd way of looking at it. But I look out here, I don't think anybody's here because, you know, they feel they have to be to fit in. You're here because you want to be. I think God finds that honorable.